I guess I'm about to lose my voice, so if I start squeaking up here, you bear with me. I always feel inadequate coming to the pulpit. But I guess I can say with the Apostle Paul, who is adequate for these things, especially today in the text that we're looking at. And I tell you frankly, I'm nervous. I'm not usually nervous, but I am nervous looking at this passage. It is just so glorious. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 said that when he came to the Corinthians, the only thing that he wanted to focus on was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't care about anything else. Well, my friend, I don't know where you are today in life's circumstances and the problems that come. I know several of you here are experiencing terrible physical problems. There's heartache from loss of loved ones and just all manner of things. Our brother Roger just prayed about that. But you know what we all need? Is to put our eyes on Jesus Christ. I need to put my eyes on Jesus Christ, and so do you. And to whatever degree, I titled this message, Who Really Is Jesus Christ? We will see when we're done, I hope today, that that's all we need. That song, that hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. What we think of Jesus, really think of Him, makes all the difference, doesn't it? Not only in our eternal destiny, but in our day-to-day living. And so, that's what, I guess I just preached my message, but that's what we're going to be looking at today. Let me once again bow and ask the Lord to help as we study this precious portion of Scripture. Our Father, how we thank You for the Word of God. Where would we turn? There would be no place to turn. And what would we have if we did not have it? Thank You that in Your wisdom and compassion and kindness, You have revealed Yourself and revealed our Savior in this precious Word. Oh, help us today with my stumbling and bumbling to correctly focus upon Him, Lord. To honor Him, to see Him to some degree as He truly is. Oh, I pray You'd bless our time and move in hearts and lives and comfort and Father, convict and use this time, dear Lord, by Your Spirit for whatever need that is there to be met, that anyone would listen to, that You would move upon their heart, that they might see Jesus. Father, we ask these things in His holy name. Amen. False teachers and superficial teachers, which are unfortunately too numerous in the day in which we live, all agree and act upon that agreement that Jesus Christ is something of an important person, but at the same time, they all have something in common with that importance, and that is that they seek to dethrone Him. Now, of course, they cannot dethrone Him, but they seek to. And what do I mean by that? I mean that they make or seek to make Him less than He is. He is far, far, how many fars could I use? Let's go and carry it across. More than just an important person. It is one thing to agree that he is important, and quite another level to look carefully at the text that we have before us this morning, what Paul under inspiration declares concerning him, and not only agree with it, but as we're agreeing with it and as we're chewing on it, as it were, incorporate its reality into our understanding and belief system with that kind of belief that changes my world, my world view, my outlook of what's around me, of other people, and everything changes when I see Jesus as he is. So to really see him and thereby believe in him changes everything. And put it in another way, if this brief description of Christ is true, and of course it is, all of our thinking and all of our living needs to move from ourselves to Christ alone. That is the issue. And when I do that, I will be a changed person. And all of the preaching and teaching and places called churches must leave off all of this man-centered entertainment and dogma that takes anything and distracts that away to something that has to do with man and what man can do outside of Christ and in forms that cannot even be described, because the teaching twists and turns the scripture away from Christ to self. And I want you to understand, when that is done, that is nothing more than idolatry. That's putting myself on the throne instead of who is on the throne. Now, he is supremely glorious. That's what we're reading when we look at verses 15, really, to 17, to 18, 19, really. Now, we could say that of the whole of Scripture, I understand that. But in particular, there is a focus here that is absolutely amazing. And I hope you realize, as we're looking at this, some of the many ramifications of this text. I confess to you that at times, in the course of living, and I have my little arguments with God, I know that sounds foolish, and I tell him he's too harsh. I see suffering and unexplainable trials, and I think this does not match with God's ways. It doesn't match with what I think of God's love. It doesn't match with what I think of God's compassion. But God, forgive me. Because that is because my vision of him is too small, is too low, too finite. It's even silly when compared to who he really is. And with any situation, when we apply our finite reasoning, it becomes a trap for us. I hope you realize that. A place to trip up in our thinking. And the antidote to this is a text like we're going to look at today. This text in particular is just amazing, to put it mildly. To recognize who he is and apply that knowledge, not just to, well, that's nice, he's glorious. No. It has to be applied to every area of our life, doesn't it? If we believe in our heart, we were talking about that earlier from Romans 10:9, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's Lord, and we understand who he is, it changes everything. That is the battlefield, if you want to call it that, of my life. It's a battlefield. If your life, it's poor views of God and poor views of Christ that are the beginning and ending of all wrong thinking leading to dethroning Christ. Both in a church corporately and in us individually. And may I say that what we're going to study today in these three verses is directly connected with what I think is one of the key verses of the Bible, and that's Matthew 7:21, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. But let me give you the converse of that. Those folks that Christ is referring to that were our religious people that may have been in church and who knows what else all of their life, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It also, the converse is true. That is, they never knew Christ. Think about that. You see, both are true. And everything that we have must be built on a biblical understanding of who Christ is. Just having information does not save. But faith, saving faith, is built on knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, as you know, and hearing by the Word of God. But that faith is a faith that becomes a practice of life. It becomes who we are. James says in James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. And if we're brought forth, we're brought into this new realm of thinking and understanding and relationship to God. The last time we looked at His great, great salvation, in verses 13 and 14, that He rescued us from the domain of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In Him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now that alone, who can imagine the glory of that? But what person could do such a thing? Well, that's the person we're going to look at. More specifically, even as we begin in verses 15 and following. And I remind you that every thing in God's Word, every part of Scripture testifies of Jesus Christ. You remember on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection that He met those disciples that first didn't know who He was. And it says there in the Scripture in Luke 24 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. And all through the Scriptures, where all these promises and all this prophecy and all these different pictures and all of the different types, all of that is related to giving us an understanding of Jesus Christ and who He is. And yet we have before us in a capsule form some statements that are so otherwise outlandish that who can imagine? But heresy in all forms is always centered on dethroning Christ, in denying Him as God, making Him a created being, making Him an angel, or neglecting His status as Lord. Well, is Christ God? Now, you know that there's so many texts on this. Remember that Christ Himself asked His disciples, Who do you say? He asked first, who do men say that I am? Then He said, who do you say that I am? Which is the issue. It's not what somebody else thinks or says. What do you say? And not just what you say with your lips, but is that down in the recesses of your heart such that that's changed you and that's everything about you and you're going to live, that Christ is all for me? You know that Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yes, He is. Now, all unsaved persons deny Christ's rightful position. But heresy really goes further than that. It seeks to make entry into the church. And that's what Paul is combating here in this Colossian church, is that heresy has sought to enter. It's got its big toe, at least, and probably its foot in the door. And so he is combating that. And how does Paul fight it? Does he have a debate and an argument about all of the little details and things? No. He presents Jesus Christ, who he is. And you see, that just blows everything else away, doesn't it? If we can really see who Christ is, that ends the debate, that ends the discussion, that ends everything. Now, beginning in verse 15, let's look at that. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image. Image is icon, which means likeness. And we know from Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the exact representation of God's nature. Christ stated, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," in John 14:9. He is the full, final, complete revelation and expression of God because he is God. He is God. Now, what did Paul mean by this, he is the image? Well, he didn't mean that beholding Jesus in his physical state, as many had done with their eyes, that he is the image of God in that sense. In fact, Isaiah 53 says that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. So in other words, he was veiled in his humility as a man walking among us and ultimately dying on a cross. His physical veiled him. And so the reference here is to his character, his will, and his attributes, so that the fullness of the Son and all of these, I'm talking about the Son Jesus Christ, in all of these areas was in exacting with the Father. There is no difference. So that understanding the One, Jesus Christ, was understanding the Father himself. It also conveys the idea of representation for God, because that's also what he did, and really in two ways. First, studying the Lord Jesus enables us to know what God is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And also recognize there's no disharmony of character or ability from one to the other. But he also goes on and tells us even more. You remember that Moses, back in Exodus 34, and I think righteously and correctly so, wanted the I Am, Jehovah, to show him his glory. He wanted to see his glory. And the Lord, in some sense, he said, "No one can see me and live in their sinful state." Someday, if you read over in Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to be in his presence and behold him. And John tells us that we'll be like him and see him just as he is. It is a right ambition on your part to see his glory. In fact, in some sense, that's what we're doing when we're studying the Scriptures, isn't it? And when we're studying Jesus Christ, we're seeing his glory. And you see, that matches with the Apostle Paul in our church theme verse. When you get to Philippians 3:10, when he almost in an unction of his heart says, "That I may know him, that I may know him." It's a good desire to do. Most people could care less. They don't open the leaves of this book. They live their lives disregarding God and think that is unimportant. How about you? How about me? And if this is missing in us, if you don't have a desire to know your Creator, who He is and what He's done, there's something wrong. There's a spiritual deadness and a spiritual darkness that exist that you need to examine and think seriously concerning. Because we cannot love God. We cannot understand who He is. We cannot therefore have true saving faith without a key motivation to behold Jesus Christ, and may I also say, to be near Him. If you love Jesus Christ, if you love His Word, if you love truth, you long to be in His presence and out of this world of darkness and sin and evil and perpetual deception and lies and all of the wickedness that is there, including that which still inhabits us. That's that groaning that we looked at last time in Romans chapter 8. That's that groaning. Oh, that I might be rid of that. Do you have that unction? I hope you do. And he also says here in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that phrase can literally be the firstborn child individually, but in Scripture, by this context, it's not talking about physical birth here. It's not talking about certainly that Christ Jesus is a created being. In fact, that's even denied in the very context that we're looking. What is this saying? What is Paul saying? Go back with me for just a moment to the Psalms in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, which has to do with David. And look at verse 20, Psalm 89, 20. Here's the psalmist, which, by the way, it tells us is Ethan the Ezrahite. But it says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. In other words, God had purposed, and we know from other scripture that it tells us that God looked at the heart of David. And Samuel, who had anointed him as God's man, his prophet, had looked at the family, Jesse's family, all of his sons, David's brothers. And boy, there were some good-looking, big guys, and he finally gets down to scrawny David. And that's the one God chose. He anointed him. That's what it's referring to. But look down at verse 27. Here is God speaking through this one who wrote the psalm. He says, I also shall make him my firstborn. There it is. Now, was David the firstborn of Jesse? No, he was the lastborn, actually. I think he was number 8. And he says, the highest of the kings of the earth. The highest of the kings of the earth. Yet he was chosen of God to a unique role. And what he's saying is that role, that position. And back to our text here, and what he's saying, the firstborn of all creation, is talking about his primacy before God. His primacy in God's covenant to be the firstborn of all creation has nothing to do with being a created being, something the cults like to fly to, and that's why I meant that they're always seeking to dethrone him. This would contradict all other scripture, including the very context that we're in. It has nothing to do with physical birth. God's Son is above everything and everybody. Now skip to verse 18 for just a moment. In our text, I'm talking about in Colossians 1:18. Notice what he says here. We won't get there today. But he says, he is the head of the body, the church. That's the primacy, the same thing. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, speaking of firstborn again. So that he himself, notice, will come to have first place in everything. He himself will come to have first place in everything. This is the role that he is to have in your life and in my life. There's so many statements by Christ concerning this, that even things like he that loves father, mother, brother, sister more than me is not worthy of me. He must come to have first place. And that doesn't mean we don't love our parents and our children, but he is to come to have first place in everything. That's his role. And if he doesn't have first place in everything, what does that mean? That means we're idolaters. Huh? Think about that again. Doesn't that mean that? And you know what the Lord thinks about idolatry? The first of his commandments. He is a jealous God. And so that seeing who Christ really is, what does it do? Well, it eliminates all the superficial. We're going to see here that there's nothing weak, nothing incomplete, nothing artificial in the description of Jesus Christ. It is appropriately stated by Isaiah in Isaiah 9 that his name is wonderful. And he's the only one that can carry that name. You and I are not wonderful at all. I'm sorry to tell you that, and I know some young people may think their one to be is wonderful, but he's not, or she's not. But Christ Jesus is. You see, seeing him as he is what I would call puts us in the prostrate mode. Puts us in the prostrate mode. The mode that is seen throughout Scripture when individuals encounter God, encounter Christ in any sense of real revelation where the curtain is pulled back and they begin to see who he really is. Think of Job. Think of Isaiah. Or Peter or John. And it should be the same with us if we are his. Back to our text in verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created. He's the source of all creation. What does all things mean? It means all things. In fact, he goes even further and he talks about the fact here, both of the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, and we'll get there. But this the universe, of course, is everything that's out there, which is amazing. And on this earth, it's the atoms and the bugs and the trees and the animals and us. For he says, in the heavens and on the earth, which sums up everything. And he uses terms visible and invisible. Let's focus for a moment on the visible. Here is the Lord Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, one of those passages that is so sobering, it says that he humbled himself. Now, as we're looking at this, we can begin to get a reflection on what that humility entailed. He became what he created. He became a man, which is beyond the scope of any of our imagination, and such that all we can do with that is to bow the knee. Let's think of creation just for a minute and just have a little teeny little glimpse of that. And we'll start with the incomprehensible size of the universe, the heavens. You know that our star, the sun, has a diameter of 864,000 miles. It's a big baby, isn't it? In fact, the Earth is about 8,000 miles in diameter. 864,000 miles. Such that the volume of the sun would hold 1.3 million Earths. Try to put your head around that. But let me tell you something. There's a star named, and I can't pronounce this, Betelgeuse, something like that, which has a diameter. That's what they named it. It has a diameter of 100 million miles. Which, by the way, is larger than the orbit of the Earth around the sun. Our Milky Way galaxy that we exist in contains hundreds of billions, not hundreds or thousands or 10 or 15, hundreds of billions of stars like what I have just described. But it doesn't stop there. We know now that there is over a billion galaxies like ours or larger than ours out there. May I go back to what it says? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Now let's go the other direction. Oh, by the way, before I go there, is Psalm 19 correct? It says the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Is that some sort of an exaggeration? No. Let's go the other way. The atoms make up everything. I think you know that. And they are a nucleus. And here's where all of this is incomprehensible to me, but that are 100 picometers across. In other words, that's their diameter, whatever a picometer is. But if you put it this way, a fine hair, not one of you that has thick hair, which I'm jealous of, but those of you that have fine hair, an atom is approximately 1/1,000,000th the diameter of a fine human hair. Okay? Try to figure that one out. And yet, this diameter or this nucleus of these atoms, because really what they are is these miniature, to put it mildly, solar systems that make us up. That's what we are. That's where everything is. They have this, that 99.99 something percent of the nucleus, there's nothing there in that tiny thing that we're talking about. That's an atom that makes up everything that we are. And their makeup is infinitely complex. In fact, we're still trying to understand them. And all of it makes up everything that is, such that in the tip of your little finger, in your in your fingernail there, there are trillions of atoms circulating, all working together in this complexity to form who you are and what's going on with you. Now, he says that all things were made by Jesus Christ. Are you beginning to understand who he is? He was the agent of the Godhead carrying out creation. That triune, glorious God who back in Genesis 1:26, when we were talking about making man, and said, let us, plural, the Godhead speaking amongst themselves, make man in our own image. Let us. And just looking or thinking about that, we've not taken a drop from the ocean in uncovering Christ's wisdom and power. And yet here we are. And I'm looking in the mirror. Prideful, self-centered, sort of prancing around, and I've done plenty of that in my life, thinking I'm really the cat's meow and something else. And we've got all this talk about self-esteem and you know, my rights and get even and all the mentality of the world, that the world and the universe is centered around us, when nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And he is long-suffering with us, isn't he? I've often thought of how long-suffering he is with me. That is amazing. And he also says here that he is the creator of things invisible. Now, we know from Scripture that there is a glorious creation that we cannot see. What is it? Well, Paul follows by telling us here in this same passage in verse 16, he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so this gives us some inkling of what he's talking about. I think it's likened to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that there's this other level, this invisible level of creatures that we cannot see, that are at various levels and stages. It's the angelic world, the fallen angelic world, as well as God's angelic world and an entire world of itself. And this idea of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities just gives us a glimpse, just a teeny little glimpse of the complexity in simple terms of what is taking place there that we cannot understand, that we must only understand through God's word by faith. And so the point of this is that everything that exists, everything outside of God himself, was created through Jesus Christ. You got that? The same one who hung on the cross on behalf of wretches, of sinners, is the one who created all of this with all of the wisdom and majesty that cannot be comprehended. In fact, John, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 3 says that apart from him, nothing came into being. The Scripture is always consistent. And think with me, just for a side, just for a moment, how ridiculous, it's wicked, is evolution. This theory that there was this big explosion out there, which where did that come from? They have a firecracker? And that through time, that all of this complexity and ourselves came into being. Nothing would become Nothing could possibly ever be created by such ridiculousness. It takes the unbegun beginner, the glorious God with all wisdom and power and authority. You see, we need to bow the knee. Quit making up wicked nonsense before Him. In verse 16b, he says, all things have been created through Him, and he says, and for Him. Now that's a big one also. For Him. You mean I'm not the center of the universe? No. It's created for Him. For His glory. He is not selfish. He is God. And as God, whatever He does is in perfect righteousness and in perfect justice. And without this for Him, nothing would be created. Neither would there be any salvation. Now, often we speak of whether things are man-centered or God-centered. Much of biblical theology has been moved or twisted from being God-centered to man-centered. Now, you know this, or you should know it. One would think that everything by some of these folks that God does is to make us happy. That's what He's all about. And He's to be our genie. We just need to name certain things and claim certain things. And He's going to perform for us everything that we want in our carnal minds and hearts. But He's not the center, or we are not the center of the universe. Jesus Christ is the center. It's for Him. Even a passage like, and I shouldn't get off on this, but I will. Even a passage like John 3:16, said this before. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son is defined as God's motive being people-centered. God so loved the world, loved everybody. This leads to the thinking that God's love for people is so strong it overrides truth, it overrides righteousness, it overrides justice, it overrides holiness. It makes people very comfortable in their sin. Why? Because God so loved me that He even sent His Son. But actually, that so loved is not people-focused, but it addresses the glorious degree of God's character of love. He so loved, and that's what it's focusing upon, that He sent His Son. Or put another way, the primary cause of God sending Christ was not us, but something within Himself, His own character for His own glory. The emphasis is on God, who He is and what He did, not centered on the importance of you and I, and I'm not saying we're not important, but upon God is the great importance and His glorious, merciful, infinite quality of love despite who we are, frankly. Look with me for a moment at a proverb. Proverbs 16. Actually, I'll start at verse 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight. There we are. But the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Gets back to Him on everything. Now notice verse 4. This is the one I was aiming at. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. You could put His own purpose there. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Notice, even the wicked for the day of evil? Who's sovereign here? Who's sovereign in what he's doing? You see, everything in creation exists for Christ, even evil for his judgment or justice. And to deny Christ this right is to make him less than he is and to dethrone him. Back in Colossians 1, look at verse 17. He also, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The translation is precise here. What does it say? He is before all things. It doesn't say he was before all things. And again, the idea here in this present tense of is has to do with this before is a little different than just the fact that he was existed before all things. Yes, he's the Alpha and the Omega according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, the beginning and the end. That's a given. He has always existed from all eternity. He is God. But this before is the preposition pro here combined with pos. Pro means for, which can include time, but it is in the present tense here a reference to superiority or above. And pos means everything or whatsoever. So in other words, he is above all or everything and everyone. This is his position as the God-man Savior. He's the eternal God. And he is ranked gloriously above all things. Now, when we talk in those terms, and we talk in terms of him being Lord, we talk in terms of, Tyler did that this morning, of obedience. It's just there. There is no escaping around it. There's no thinking into, well, what about this or what about, no. His rank is above all things. He is Lord. He is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be believed. He is to be followed. He is to be the King of kings and Lord of lords that I am to be obedient to in every area of my life. Now, again, we're not going to get there in this life. But that's why Paul calls himself what? A doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It's that recognition of him in that regard. It's his position as God. And then he says here, at the close of this, in him all things hold together. Now, this is the vast universe that I was describing earlier, and all of these billions of stars, yet not one of them is in chaos against another one. Things aren't just going crazy and running every direction and all of that. And neither are they in the atoms of your body. How does this happen? That's just natural selection, I guess, you know, over 14 billion trillion years and all that. No. What he's saying is, in him all things hold together. He has infinite management of everything. Even the hairs of your head are numbered, you know that. A sparrow doesn't fall, all those things. But that's nothing. He's managing the billions and trillions of atoms in your finger. Everything that's going on. Now, I read that in this infinite management, first of all, from a larger scale, that's why, you know, the sun came up this morning when it did. That's why there's photosynthesis. That's why the clouds give us water that flows down the river into the ocean. Then we have evaporation and the whole process starts all over again. That's why we have air to breathe. That's why all these things go on that are just so obvious. But let me go a little bit deeper. I have read that there was a recent discovery of the nuclei of atoms which were previously thought contained positive and negative charged protons and neutrons. But they've come to understand that there's no negative charge there. Now, this is a Randy McCulley subject, okay? You can talk to him afterwards. I don't understand any of that. But here's what the article was bringing out. They have no explanation as to what keeps those atoms from just going everywhere. They thought it was magnetism, and now they come to the conclusion that it's not magnetism. He holds all things together. You know, I just want to stop and saying, how great thou art. Because he is. And that's putting it mildly. And you know that all we do as human beings and all the things that are science and physics and all these things is we're just discovering what he's already made. The perfection, the incredible degree of perfection, and the fact that he holds it together and manages it all. This is Jesus Christ, who came as a baby in Bethlehem, lived as a man, and died on a cross. He's our God. He's that wonderful God, you see. Now, dear ones, and this is why I said I was nervous, because this is just too big for me, and too big for you or anybody. None of us can walk away from this scripture unaffected with a careless attitude. If you do, you're acting like a fool. Paul's purpose in presenting this in this capsule form, as I said earlier, Epaphras came to him expressing his concern that heresy was moving into this church. And how does he fight it? He doesn't start an argument with them about all their foolish doctrines. He just presents Jesus Christ as who he is. And once you've done that, there's really not anything else to be said. It's incomprehensible. But the bottom line issue, of course, with all of this is, has your revelation, and that's what we're talking about here, from the scripture of him, does that change your life? Does that change your attitude? Does that make you see things and understand things differently? Does that help you to know that there is a true and a living God that can be known and have a relationship with him, a saving relationship that can carry me through all the storms and problems of life because he is there? He will never leave us or forsake us. Now, if he's holding the atoms in your little finger, he's taking care of all these other things too. He knows what he's doing. We can trust him. And he brings everything our way, as you know, Romans 8:28, for a purpose, and we can trust him. We can trust him. But it's built on who he is, isn't it? In closing, go with me to Luke. Our brother covered this not long ago, but just to make a point of this. In Luke chapter 5, you know that the Christ was preaching to the crowds, and he'd gotten in one of the boats and gotten offshore and was preaching to the crowd that was on the shore. And Peter and John were out there fishing and came back with not one thing. They didn't have a minnow with them. And Christ told them to go out in the deep water and cast your net on the other side there. And they were kind of like, who is this guy? telling us he's not a fisherman. He doesn't know anything. We've been out here fishing all day, but they did it. And you know the story that the nets were busting with all of the fish that were there. It was a glorious miracle. And notice in chapter 5 and verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, the nets bursting, he knew what he was dealing with here. This is no ordinary circumstance or happenstance. He fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, may I suggest to you, that's what God wants of us. Because that is accurate and true. He wants us to see Him as who He is and see ourselves as who we are. "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Is that you? And if it is, do you need to be reminded of that? I need to be reminded of that. And then the other point I would make from this passage is verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, notice this phrase, they left everything and followed him. Have you left everything? I'm not talking about you're moving your house or something, or you walked out the door and shut it and said, "Fooey on you, I'm going to Timbuktu or something." He's talking about in your heart, in your world, in your focus on things, and on your decisions that you make. Is your life completely different that you've left all the junk that was part of your life, the trash that was taking you nowhere and would take you nowhere but to hell, and you're following Jesus Christ with your heart, loving Him, believing Him, trusting Him, communing with Him? Is that you? They left everything and followed Jesus Christ. They left their self-reliance. They left their self-righteousness. They left their self-abilities and self-importance. And they transferred that to Him, who is glorious and wonderful and almighty, and who's promised us this wonderful future with Him, not because we deserve it, but by grace. By grace. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together, please. Father, how we thank You for what Your Word tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask You to forgive us, Father, because we lose sight of this. We are weak. Help us, as Peter says, to cast all our cares upon You, for You care for us. Thank You for this sweet time together with You and Your Word. Oh, Father, I pray that You're by Your Spirit dealing in hearts and minds, that if someone here doesn't know You, that they'll come to know You, which is life eternal. And that for all of us that do know You, that we'd get our heads straight and get our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And Father, that we would walk with You this coming week and live for You, abandon all the other junk in that sense and follow You. Thank You for this text and this time together. We praise You and praise You for Jesus' sake. Amen.